So tonight we're going to start the book of Malachi, and if you're Italian, it's called Malachi, and it is the last book of the Old Testament. That was a joke. It's not really Malachi. It's Malachi. And so we're going to go through the book of Malachi chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's only three chapters, but they're very significant because all through the Old Testament, God is calling the nation of Israel to come to him, to obey him, to walk with him, to be his people, that he had called them from a group of anyone in the world. These are my people. And they continue to fail. They continue to raise up leaders and God would bless them. It was based on the covenant that if they obeyed God, God would bless them. If they disobeyed God, God would punish them. And it was a picture of the nation at the time. They were in this state of lullness. It really didn't matter about the things of God. Does anybody really care? They were just going through the motions, showing up, doing the services, given to God, but they weren't giving their best to God. In fact, they were really giving their worst. They were sacrificing diseased, lame animals to the Lord. And in this, it's God speaking to the people. It's written about 400 BC. The book of Malachi brings down the curtain of the Old Testament. And the curtain comes down, the voice of God rings loud. Out of 55 verses that comprise this entire book, 47 of them are spoken directly by God. And that's a higher percentage than any of the books in the Bible. Malachi is the only prophet to end his prophecy with a warning. God is giving them a warning. Other prophets ended with a note of hope and promise. And they've had all that. And they should have listened and they should have obeyed, but they have failed. So Malachi in the Old Testament closes with a warning because it's a setting the stage for the blessing that was to come. Will they benefit from the blessing of the coming Messiah? He had been prophesied way before, and his coming is only 400 years away. It's the redemptive work of Christ Jesus as seen in the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and it has been 100 years since Zechariah and Haggai had been on the scene, encouraging the people of Judah to finish the work of the construction of the temple and that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Zechariah and Haggai encouraged the people to return to the work, to do the things for God. And the temple was rebuilt, the walls were restored, and yet success had its own danger because after the temple was built and the walls restored, the people began to kick back and relax. They lost their cutting edge because they failed to give their all to the Lord. Church was just something they did. The temple worship was just something we do every week. And sometimes the church can be that way as well. I remember in the growing up as a Catholic, we did communion every Sunday, and it was just something that we did. And I believe it really lost its importance in what God had intended to, because it was just something that we did. And sometimes church can be that way as well, as if we lose the foundation and the substance that it's all about, which is Christ. We're serving the Lord, and so we want to give the Lord our best. And so if we're just coming to do the motions, God is not glorified with that. And I remember at some particular churches, they would pass the basket down the pews. And people would just, oh, what do I got? I got to give something. I got to look like I'm doing something. And they put a dollar in there, and it happens today, right? These things happen. Doing the things of God without having the heart of God. And this is what they were doing. They lost their cutting edge as God's people. They began to lose their fire and their passion, and so mediocrity crept in. And so the Lord sent Malachi to speak to his people concerning their lukewarm state of their hearts. You ever feel that way? Oh, man, I would love to sleep in this morning. Nobody's going to miss me at church, right? I know the Bible. The Lord knows I'm tired, right? And it becomes a burden sometimes to some people, and we realize, well, you know, it's not that important, but it is important because God has something for you when we come into his presence, right? God has a message for us, a hope, the coming together of the church as a body to glorify God. There is a purpose for that. And we raise up his holy name. And we give him praise as we come together. And there's a lesson that comes that is spoken to the people. And even the apostles say, don't stop meeting together. As some, it's become common for some, as I paraphrase that, right? Some people weren't coming. And it became their norm. They come once in a while. But the truth is, if you're really growing in the faith, you can't wait to get here. I remember after I got saved, I had a fire to know the things about God. And I knew the people that I wasn't going to ask because they were making it up. And I knew the people that I would follow. And I couldn't wait to get to church. And my Bible was all written up, taking notes. Why? There's that fire that happens that we want to know about God. What else don't I know? Or if I know it, well, praise the Lord. And I'm going to be encouraged with the message. You know why? Because we need to be reminded, don't we? All through the scripture, there's a remembrance that happens. God is reminding us of the promises of the Lord, that we need to remember what he said. He would never leave us nor forsake us. And though we go through the fire, we will come out on the other side. God's promises are faithful and true, that all things work out for the good, those who are in Christ, those called according to his purpose. Not some things, but all things. We need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that, right? Because my battery went dead. It was the end of the world, right? It wasn't the end of the world. And I need to be reminded of it. There are people that attend our church on Sunday that got in a car accident. And they switched information. And the one invited the other to our church. And they were coming. Actually, Mike Keenan was one of the people that came. Mike and Betsy were in the car accident with another couple. And that's how it happened. Something that you would think would be bad, God used for good, right? He had a plan and a purpose. And God called Mike home, and Betsy still comes. And so there's a purpose that we come together. But when things are going great, it's okay, I'm going to sleep in. You know, I worked all week. Yes, everybody works all week. And it's okay, it doesn't really matter. No, it does really matter. Why? Because we're children of the King. And our responsibility is to glorify the King with our lives, right? And he tells us to come together as the body of Christ to worship him. And so the Lord sent Malachi to speak to these people concerning their lukewarm state of their hearts. And now, as with Joel, we don't know very much about Malachi personally, but we do know that his name means messenger, for you note takers. And really, that's all we need to know about him, because it's not the messenger, but it's the message that matters. It's the message that makes the difference. It is the word of God that changes the heart of man. And the prophecy of Malachi is built around seven questions that the people ask God. And these questions reveal their doubting, discouraged, and sinful heart. The first one is in what way have you loved us, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. The second one is, in what way have we despised your name? Also Malachi 1, verse 6. And in what way have we defiled you? Malachi 1, 7. In what way have we wearied him? Malachi 2, 17. And in what way how shall we return? Malachi chapter 3. And in what way have we robbed you? Malachi 3, 8. And then finally, in what way have we spoken against you? Malachi 3:13. And so here in this book, God is questioning their loyalty, and they're coming back with these arrogant questions to God. And so in verse 1, the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. So that's your introduction to the book. Declaring the author and to whom the book is sent. Malachi, the author, in reality, it's the word of the Lord. He's the messenger, Malachi, and the people addressed is the nation of Israel, God's people. And so Malachi spoke to the exile some 100 years after their initial return. Remember, they had gone into exile. They had come out. They had a promise where they were to build the wall. The wall is built. Everything's going great. We don't need to do anything else. We're finished, right? You ever feel that way sometimes? Well, I've done enough. That's it, Lord. That's all you're getting out of me today. if the people only know how much we do in this church, this is all I'm going to do until somebody recognizes me. And this is what happens when there's success in the heart of man, in the natural heart of man, is that why bother? Does anybody know? Does anybody care if we do this? It's there's a term, it's good for government, right? That's good for government work, right? That's all you're getting from me. And yet, these were servants of God. These were God's people. So Malachi ministered either at the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was when the wall was predicted to be built, or immediately after that book closed. We know this because Malachi's day, the temple was rebuilt. We know this because the Jews were under a civil rule, and Nehemiah was the last civil ruler in Jerusalem at the time. So we know this because their sins that Malachi rebuked are the same sins that Nehemiah rebuked as well. The priesthood, listen, was defiled. Those who were supposed to be the messengers of God failed. Marriages were corrupt in Israel. The tithe that should go to the Levites, they kept for themselves. And so Malachi delivers this oracle as a dialogue between God and his people. And in it, he speaks to penetrate the barriers that the priests and the people have erected between themselves and the Lord. And all through these three chapters, God is showing them their arrogance and pride. Now, there's people in the church today that do the same things. In the same way, with that same heart, that's all you're going to get from me. Be thankful that I'm even here, Pastor, right? Be thankful that I'm even doing anything, because I could be doing something else, but I'm here, like it or not, right? And I've seen these things happen. But even more important than me seeing, the Lord knows. You see, God had such wonderful plans for his people. And he's showing them that there's going to be a time that's going to be difficult for them, and they need the blessings of the Lord, and they need to continue to seek him, because 400 years are going to pass. Nations are going to change. The Babylonians are going to be taken over by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians are going to be taken over by the Grecians, and the Grecians are going to be taken over by the Romans, and then the Messiah is coming. But this is going to be a difficult time. Things are going to be hard. Are you trusting in me? Are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? And they come back with all their issues. Because why? Their heart's not right. By now, the temple's rebuilt. The sacrifice and feast have resumed. But the dramatic promises of the prophets, like Haggai and Zechariah, are still far from being fulfilled. Speaking of the messenger who would come, which would be John the Baptist, the Messiah who would come to save the sins of all man. And so God notices and is disappointed of the unfulfilled hopes as that lulled in his people. Israel needs an assurance of God's love and challenge to their disobedience. So some would say, well, does God really love us? Does it really matter? Others would say, well, we did so much, it's okay. I'll just sit back and relax. And the reality is, God's going to show them how much he loves them. He opens and starts the book with, I have loved you. What is God's first word of the final book of the Old Testament? I have loved you. Malachi will have a lot of specific correction for Israel, but before God corrects, he assures them of his love. And this lays the foundation of their obedience, because they loved him. If they loved him, they would do what? They would obey his commandments. We see that in the New Testament, in the book of John, chapter 14. If you love me, you would keep my commandments. You see, the love for God is displayed by honoring God and obeying what God says, right? Not on some things, but in all things. But isn't it great that God's love for us is not based upon our love for him or our faithfulness to him? Because we'd all be toast, right? And isn't it great that when he comes and dies in our place and we believe in him, the Holy Spirit comes in us, isn't it great that we don't stay the same? Isn't it great that the Holy Spirit enables us to begin to change? The Holy Spirit changes our vocabulary, how we think, what we look at, what we walk away from, and he draws us away from the things that used to draw us to it, right? Like a moth drawn to the fire. He doesn't leave us the same. And so we owe the Lord a lot, don't we? Oh, we're not talking about paying for salvation, but we have been bought with a price, his blood. He died for us. And so now, as believers, he owns us. And we serve him with what? Love and obedience. Because I love him, because he's done so much for me, I want to serve the Lord. But I want to give him all of me, not just some of me. I want to give him my very best. You know, one of the things that I learned being trained up in ministry was you look at what you're doing now and you see how you could do it better. Look at this, and I ask Pastor Ron all the time, look at what we did today and how can we do it better? Never going to stay satisfied with the status quo, always trying to do better. And we may fail at that, but that's our goal, right? To give God our best, to serve the Lord our best, not in the mediocrity that we see here in the nation of Israel. So Jesus had just demonstrated his remarkable love to the disciples by washing their feet in John chapter 13. And he told them what their loving response should be to keep his commandments. He commanded them to wash one another's feet after an example he displayed to them. He commanded them to love one another after the pattern of love he loved them, right? And he commanded them to put their faith in God the Father as Jesus did himself. And so really, our obedience is mimicking what Christ has done here on earth, right? Serving the Father, doing the will of the Father. And I love this picture in the middle here. Jesus is in the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, actually, before he goes to the cross, and he's praying to the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cross from me. If there's any other way, take this cross from me. He knows. He's not worried about the crucifixion or the beatings or the murder that's going to happen. He says, if there's any other way, take this cross from me. He knows that the wrath of God Almighty for every sin of every person ever lived before or after him is going to be dumped on him. He knows that. He knows his Heavenly Father is going to turn his back on him because he's going to suffer the wrath of God for us. He knows this. And yet, listen, he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. Is that an example of how we live as Christians? Do we ever ask that question? I did some marital counseling just the other day, and I was speaking to the couple, and I asked them, you know, how much do you seek God's direction for the decisions that you make? And they both looked at me odd. And they never thought about that. They never thought about that. How often do we make decisions seeking the Lord's direction for that? Or do we ever even consider that? But as we seek the Lord's direction for our life, because he says, follow me, right? Lord, wherever I go, follow me. He brings us to the places that we need to be, right? My life verse is Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6. To trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but all that you do, acknowledge him. Why? He will direct your paths. He will show you the path to take. Well, I don't understand. Well, he says, lean not on your own understanding. Well, what do I do? And all you do, acknowledge him. Why? He will direct your paths. And for the Christian, it's not just a Sunday relationship. It's an everyday relationship. It's an every minute relationship. Lord, thank you for getting me through this hour without doing whatever I used to do, right? Thank you for helping me to overcome whatever was trying to bring me down. It's called daily bread, trusting in God daily, seeking the Lord daily, living on his daily provisions. It is dying to self daily. Pick up the cross and follow me. They failed in every way, the Jewish people. And Malachi is bringing this message from God. For the believer, disobedience is not only a failure of performance or failure of strength. In some sense, it's also a failure of love. Do I really love? Because if I did, I would obey. I would want to please my Heavenly Father. Now, there are many people that want to please people around them, right? Because they can physically see them. And so they want to please everybody around them. But the one who sees everything all the time, in the dark, anywhere, is the one we should be pleasing. not a man pleaser, but a God pleaser. Again, this is not seeking salvation. We are saved because we are believers. The Holy Spirit lives in us. But is my life so in tune with the Lord that I follow the will of God in obedience to what he has already told us? And is my life a reflection of Christ? And I don't have to go on some big expedition of history and all these things. He showed us in his word, his character. We've watched him. We've watched him respond to his enemies. We've watched him respond to his friends who are going to be betray him, and he already knows that, but yet he still loves on them. We've watched him take the lowliest spot in the house, washing the feet of the disciples. This is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he tells them, do this. I do this as an example that you do it as well. Why? Because if you love me, you would obey my commandments. John 14:15. If you truly love me. Now, that's a word we just throw out all the time, right? Love you, bro. Love you. Love you. It almost has no meaning in some circles today. It's just something that it's like, hey, what's up? Love you, love you, love you, love you. But the reality is love is shown not only what we say, but it has to be followed up with what we do. Because it's meaningless just by words. Because there's going to be those who proclaim, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Your life and relationship with me did not reflect one of my children, one of saved by my blood, right? I never knew you. There's a lot of people who proclaim. They're in the church today. Who are they? I don't know. God knows, right? Because when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Savior, they're now blinded to the truth. And he begins to warn the church of what it's going to look like during this kingdom age. We're living in the kingdom age. The preterists believe that that's over with after Christ came. But it's not. This is the kingdom age where God's kingdom is present on the earth through the believers. It's called the time of grace, right? And the kingdom age has come. And so we're to glorify the Lord with our lives. The people of God are to present the kingdom of God here on earth. And so in Malachi's time, they had failed. And now they're given a warning. There are those who say, I love God. I love Jesus. I just don't want him to tell me what to do or how to live my life, right? You ever find these people? I want the benefits of God, but I don't want God, right? I want the food, and I want the healings, and I want to hang around with fairly nice people, right? We're not getting brawls in the church, at least not here. It's a safe place, safe environment. People are smiling. It's a nice atmosphere. But I don't want Jesus. I just want the benefits. And so Spurgeon says, Jesus also spoke to the proper source of our obedience. It isn't fear, pride, or desire to earn blessing. The proper source of obedience is love. Obedience must have love for its mother, nurse, and food. The essence of obedience lies in the hearty love which prompts the deed rather than the deed itself. It's not that we have to love. It's not that we have to serve the Lord. It's not that we have to, but we want to. And that want to is displayed in our love for the Lord and our thankfulness for what he has done. And so, verse 2, yet you say, he says, I love you, yet you say, this is Jesus talking, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, and yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals in the wilderness. Even though Eden has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. And thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. What is he saying here? Well, this is important for us to understand this. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, and yet Paul tells us that before one of them had the opportunity to do good or evil, God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau to be part of the family of God. Jacob went on to have 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Esau, his twin brother, left the promised land and headed southeast into the desert, where he had left, where he had founded the nation called Edom, which constantly waged war against the people of God. God was Israel. God asked Israel to find assurance in his election. He wants them to understand that they are chosen and remain his chosen and favored people. So when the people of Israel compared themselves to the neighbors of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, they saw that God chose to preserve Israel and to punish the Edomites. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, let's look at this. Understanding our election gives assurance of God's love to us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The choice of Jacob over Esau is a strong and classic example of God's election. God chose Jacob instead of Esau to carry the blessings promised to the grandfather Abraham. So in some way, Esau was more likely candidate because though Jacob was the twin, Esau was the firstborn. So the firstborn, let me fill you in this. The firstborn was to be honored, right? The first son would be honored. But Jacob was the second son, the secondborn. And yet God had chosen him. This is important for us to understand this. Jacob was chosen and chosen before he and Esau were ever born. Before the foundations of the world, God knew the choices that they would make and the decisions that they would make. This is prophesied in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separate from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" So how could God hate Esau? He didn't hate Esau. Esau, in a sense of cursing him, striking him, or against him. Esau was a blessed man. Genesis 33 and 36 speaks about that. And yet when God chose Jacob, it was in regard to receiving the blessings given to Abraham. Remember, the reason why election is brought up here is not to exclude, but to comfort the nation of Israel. They still don't understand what lies ahead for them. They still don't understand that they are God's chosen people and that God had a plan and a purpose for them, and they continue to fail. So if you take the Old Testament and you take all the books and you bundle them like this and you come up here and you let them go, they all would drop in the proper places where the prophets were sent by God at different times in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We have all of these prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, and all of them. They all played a place and were sent by God to speak to his people. And when we look back and say, they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand. They still had failed. And so they're coming to the end of the Old Testament, and the Messiah, the promised one, is coming. But again, as I said, 400 years are going to pass. Nations are going to change hands. Things are going to get difficult. And God wants them to be assured and at peace that they are his chosen people, that he loves them. Remember the questions. They said, well, how have you loved us, right? Do you really love me? You know, if you really love me, you'd let me have that cookie, Mom. You remember those days, right? Something silly like that. They didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. So this is important for us to really study and understand. Malachi is not speaking of predestination of the one brother and a reprobation of the other. He's contrasting the histories of these two people represented by them. Both nations sinned. both are punished, but Israel, by God's free mercy, was forgiven and restored, while Edom was left in misery, which was brought upon themselves by their own sins and iniquities. And so this should be a delight for us believers, but instead, sometimes it results in distress over controversial doctrines about predestination. So I want to talk a little bit about that. The background of this passage is that the people of God were doubting whether the Lord really loved them. And God declared, "I love you," to which they responded, "Well, when have you loved us?" Now, we've talked about where Jesus speaks in John chapter 14, 15. "If you love me, you would have my commands. Where God has loved us, yet we were still sinners," Romans chapter 5, 8. "But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Provisions were made. They had to just believe in God and they would have salvation. But also their life was based upon their faithfulness. Now, isn't it great today that on this side of the resurrection of Christ, God's love for us and our blessings are not based upon our faithfulness, but based upon his? Isn't that a wonderful thing to understand, that we have been chosen before the foundations of the world and that God has done everything for us? All we have to do is believe in him. And in that belief is that thanksgiving for what God has done and that love for him because he loved us first. And now my life is surrendered to serving the Lord and I want to give him my best, not what's left over. Well, that's not what they were doing. And in this passage, the Lord says, "Look just beyond your borders to the land of Eden, where your brother is, and you will see how I have loved you. I have made you significant historically, and I have a plan for you eternally. Contrast your life with your brothers beyond the border who are troubled and distressed." And so now the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, 29 and 30, "For whom he foreknew, having prior knowledge, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he has called. Whom he has called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Who's he talking about here? He's talking about you, the one who believes. You who God foreknew, he predestined you for certain things, certain works, certain callings in your life. He has predestined you. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. You have been justified by Jesus Christ to the Father. He has made peace with the Father. I have access to his throne. Whom he justified, he glorified. You see, it's all based on his all-knowing, because love is not love without a choice. God gives people the choice to choose him. He foreknows those who will believe and choose them, right? He elects us based upon his foreknowledge, and yet he will give us the choice to choose. Those who don't want to know the Lord will not choose. God foreknew that Esau, the Edomites, would reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He foreknew that. For you note takers, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life." John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So when God invites everyone, and yet he already knows those who will accept that invitation. You sit here today because you've received the invitation of eternal life as God knocked on your heart and you responded to that knock by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You knew that you, in and of yourself, were absolutely bankrupt of any righteousness at all. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When you realize that you need a Savior, and the Lord knocks on your heart and you respond to that, you're saved. That's the calling of the Lord. You have responded to that invitation, and guess what? He knew that before you were ever born. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is the works, right? And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. Romans 3, 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after me. The Lord has knocked on your heart and you had responded. So God has all knowledge and who knows everything. And in choosing you means you are a good investment because he knows what the outcome will be. Did you hear that? God knew the outcome. Well, Pastor, man, if you only know what I just did. No, he knew what you just did. And yet he's going to work it out because you're a child of the Lord, right? And so God knows the decisions you make. And in knowing this, does three things for me and you. Election enables me not to worry because I know that the Lord is going to see me through. Paul declares this in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? God will complete the work in you and through you that he started in you. God is working it out. God has called you, chosen you, knowing your response. You have responded to his call, and he's going to work it out in your life. And one day, he's going to present you to your Heavenly Father personally. Isn't that great? This is our Savior. These are the promises. The second thing is, election makes me more and more a worshiper. When I realize that I've been saved not by anything that I do, but what he has done, solely because of his calling. I have no other option but to fall on my knees and to worship the Lord. You ever feel that way? I think sometimes, I was listening to a local church's men's conference, and they had these two commentators on there, and it sounded like you were at a ball game. It sounded like a pep rally, and it was all ramping up the event of the coming together. It was nothing about preparing your heart to enter into the presence of the Lord. And I think we've lost that reverence of why we're coming to the house of the Lord and what we are receiving at the teaching of the Word. It is the Word of God, which is the bread of life, right? Which is water that cleanses our thirst. And so there's a preparation that should happen in our hearts. And it causes us to fall on our knees, and I'm not worthy to come in here. Not that the building is holy, but speaking of the presence of God, but I am invited because he has loved me, he has paid the price, and I am now his child, and I have access to his presence. And so there's a reverence that happens in our heart, but I think we've missed that in today. It's really a gathering at some point, and everybody's, you know, yucking it up before church, and then we just come into church and we start singing. But there's people's lives that are absolute disasters. They're sitting in the pews right next to you. And they were just hoping that if someone would just come over and pray with them before they go into the presence of the Lord, because they've done such horrific things and they are so sorrowful. And we need to create that atmosphere in the church to allow people to come into the presence of God and prepare their hearts for what they're going to receive, the Word of God, and to sing praise worthy to him. We're going to receive communion. This was a major event at the feast of the Passover. They had to go through all types of ceremonial cleansings to go through this process. Now, we don't have to go through ceremonial cleansings and rituals, but we certainly have to consider our hearts. Am I right with the Lord now? Am I able to go into his presence? And as one elected by God, yes, I can come to him. And I realize what I'm receiving. And I know that as I come into the church, I am entering a building, but I'm here to worship the King. And I'm here to receive the Word of God. And then that's going to be reflected in my life. So election causes me to fall on my knees in thanksgiving and praise for what God has done, because I wouldn't have picked me. I remember as a young boy, I was very small when I grew up. I'm not real big now either, but my grandmother used to pray that I would grow. So I guess she thought I was going to be a jockey or something. I was really small. And I used to play, you know, at PE, right, physical ed, we'd have basketball games. And there'd be, you know, 20 kids. They're not guys. We were kids. 20 kids there, and they picked the best two for captains on each of the teams. And they would just pick everybody, and you'd be there like the last one to get picked, right? And you'd feel like this big, because I was that big, right? But isn't it great that you don't have to worry if you're going to get picked? You're already on the team. You already have been chosen by God. Even though you might be a terrible basketball player, you're God's man, right? You're God's woman. You have been chosen and picked. And you may say, well, I'm not good. That's right. Oh, I can't do anything right. That's probably right too. But he still loves you, and he still died for you, and he still wants you to be with him forever. Isn't that encouraging? We have a message for people who don't know this. Number three, election makes me a little wiser as a servant. It is the wiser servant that prays, Lord, guide me to that person that you have chosen, that you have elected, that I may bring that seed and somebody else may water it, but you will let it grow. I realize that I'm on a mission every day. And although I'm not throwing Bibles and tracts everywhere, I'm praying for God's opportunity to reveal to me who to speak to and what to say or how to respond to something. God never said to Rebecca, when she was carrying these twins, I love one and I hate the other. No, listen, God revealed it from the beginning in Genesis. He had spoken this because he had foreknowledge. He knew. Did God choose correctly? He always does. Did he miss by choosing you? No. Because he knows your end from the beginning. He knew what you were, but he knows what you are in the end. You're perfect in his presence because God has imputed to you his righteousness. You can't produce it, and you can't add to it either, right? He's done it all, and it's great. So God, Revelation 16:7 says, even so the Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So let's consider God's choosing in these two people that are mentioned here. Esau would sell his birthright for a pot of stew. He knew that would happen. Who knew that would happen? God did. Esau would marry a heathen wives. Who knew that would happen? God did. Esau would father a people who would wage war against God's people Israel. Who knew that would happen? God knew it. Jacob, on the other hand, although he was a trickery guy, you know, had a heart of God. Who knew that? God knew. In his foreknowledge, he knew the decisions that would happen. And you are part of his foreknowledge. Today you sit as a child of God if you truly are a believer. And when God knocked on your heart and you responded, who knew what would happen? God did. And he would complete the work that he has called you to do. Isn't that great? He's going to work it all out, no matter what it is, right? And so we're going to get through this. Their second and third question that was given here, how have we despised the Lord? How have we defiled his ministry? Again, this is God talking through Malachi to his people. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. Do you, priests, who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So the priest arrogantly asked God, and their question itself is justification of the charge against them. In fact, just as it will be when the people ask Jesus, what do you mean you never knew me in the last days, right? Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept your favorability? Says the Lord of hosts. So contrary to the law, the people were sacrificing bulls and lambs, but they were diseased and blind. In other words, they were bringing God the leftovers. And though Malachi knows this, God asked the priest of Israel why they show little respect and honor him in their sacrifices. They call God Father, they call him Master, and yet how do they honor him? And the priests of Israel presided over these sacrifices in what was their duty to uphold the honor and the dignity of these sacrifices, and yet they offered defiled food. So in ministry, it's easy. It's easier than many people think to blindly continue in sin in this mechanical indifference. How do I know what you're doing at home when you leave here? How do I know when you're serving in the church that you're not right with the Lord? I don't, but he does. And it's very easy to fool people, but it's not easy to fool the Lord. And so they were in the positions of authority. These priests were the ones to approve the sacrifices, and yet they failed. Why? Their hearts were cold. And who knows what was going on behind the scenes, but God knows. And so God wants Israel's priests to think about their service to him, and he wants today's ministers to think just as carefully. Just as carefully. Pastor, your sermons are full of funny jokes, clever anecdotes and emotional stories, but lacks God's word. You throw in a few scriptures here and there and illustrate or back and forth with stories, but your sermon is really all about you. It isn't about Jesus. It isn't about the word. The pastor, you're settling defiled food on God's altar. And that's a picture from churches. Pastor, your sermon's sloppy. You don't prepare the study and the work. You shoot from the hip. You have defiled God's food on his altar. Pastor, your sermon is cold. God forbid you should show some concern or emotion from the pulpit. Your passion is reserved for some things like football and golf, and yet you're not excited about the things of God. You're setting defiled food on God's altar. We have to answer to the Lord for that. Are we giving God our best? But now entreat God favor, verse 9. We're going to finish this chapter. We're close. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept your favorability, says the Lord of hosts? Whom is there even among you who would shut the doors so that would be kindled a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Wow. What a terrible thing to hear, right? Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. So God will not go without worship. His priests and his people among the Jews will not worship him in spirit and truth. God will find worshipers among the Gentiles. Now, this is spoken 400 years before the New Testament, and we know that salvation comes to the Gentiles. So here, it's foretold and prophesied. Now we know, post-resurrection, that that's exactly what happened. And in every place, increase or incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and the fruit and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and has taken a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am great king. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We did a lot of talking about a lot of different things. But the main idea is what God's people have lost their love for God. They lost their passion for serving the king. They lost insight of what God has done for them. By the fact that they say, "How have you loved us?" When God had done so many things for the nation of Israel, taking them out of bondage, leaving them, bringing them through the promised land, bringing them all the blessings, and they continue to fail God, and he's bringing them a warning. And as we look at this book, we say, oh, how foolish could they be? And yet, it quickens to our own hearts. Am I doing my best for the Lord? Am I honoring the Lord with all that I do? Am I giving God my best? The filmmaker Walt Disney was ruthless in cutting anything that cut away in any of his stories. Ward Kimball, one of the animators for Snow White, recalls working 240 days on a 4.5-minute sequence in which the dwarfs made soup for Snow White and almost destroyed the kitchen in the process. Disney thought it was funny, but he decided the scene stopped the flow of the picture, and so out it went. And when the film of our life is shown, will it be as great as it might have been? A lot will depend on the multitude of good things we need to eliminate to make way for the great things that God wants to do through us. Sometimes we can be so caught up in doing the things of God and missing the heart of God.